Right, I trust you've got your Bible open to Colossians chapter 2, and this is a pivotal passage that we'll read and study this morning in the book of Colossians that really sets the stage for the rest of what the book will be about. And so we'll be revisiting all the ideas that we go over today over the next several weeks as we continue to go through the book of Colossians. But it's both a warning and an encouragement. It is God giving us some perspective on what we can expect for the path that he wants us to follow in this life. And even concerning the warnings that we'll be reading, it's in some ways similar to giving some instructions for children to go across a neighborhood. Say they want to go to a friend's house or a relative's house in the neighborhood, and you have some instructions for them. You want them to follow a certain way of going, and you might even include some warning. And don't cut between these houses here because of the big dog that lives in the backyard. Or when I was growing up, it's because of that one neighbor that doesn't like children on his grass. And there might be some good warnings that you might want to tell someone if you care about how they make a journey. And that is really the nature of the passage that we're reading here, which is encouraging believers to think about God's view of them. And so if you're a believer here today, think about how God views you. And what does that have to say about how he wants you to walk in this life? I want you to read along with me. I'll be reading in Colossians chapter 2 in the New King James Version. I'll read verses 5 through 10 this morning. Colossians 2, verse 5, the Apostle Paul writing to the believers at Colossae, "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." And we'll pause there. So again, this is a passage that gives instruction, encouragement, and warning to believers on how it is that we are going to walk throughout our lives. Just as a brief overview and review of where we have been in the book of Colossians, I've shared this Colossians book chart, which just at a glance gives the emphasis of the book of Colossians. It is all about this theme that Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough as a sufficient Savior who died in your place, and he is enough as a shepherd that wants to lead you in this life as well. And we've seen it in the past, this section on the doctrine of who Jesus is and what that means to you earlier in the epistle in chapter 1, which had really two main points of emphasis. First of all, you have a hope in heaven. Through the gospel, you are redeemed, forgiven, and reconciled. Just for a moment, look back with me to Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, where the apostle begins to praise God and give thanks to him. "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. And we thank God for this reason," verse 5, "because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." So we praise God, we thank God because we know he has saved us, and then we keep thinking, well, what's next? If you've trusted in Christ and you say, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, I'm not in heaven yet, so now what? God has plans for us yet, and God wants us now to be seeking to grow as you walk with him. And if you're in chapter 1 still, look to how the apostle shared his prayer, his heart of prayer for these saints in Colossae, verse 9. Colossians 1, verse 9 says this, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding," and verse 10, "that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him." That is the Apostle Paul's desire for them. That is God's desire for them. And we can claim that for ourselves here today as well. If If you know the Lord, you know that he wants you to grow, to get to know him more intimately, more closely, so that you are more in tune with him, you are more like him, you are growing to reflect him to this world more and more. Last week, we studied the concern of the Apostle Paul. What is someone involved in ministry as a Christian, which all of us can take this attitude, is we want others to grow and get to know the Lord and walk with him more effectively. And today, we will be beginning this section of warning and its instruction mingled with warning in chapter 2. But the way these verses break down that we'll walk through this outline today is, first of all, chapter 2, verses 5 through 7 will be an encouragement for believers. Verse 8 will be a warning. And then verses 9 and 10 are an encouragement or a reassurance of who we are as believers in Christ. Who does God say that I am, and what difference might that make? Now, first of all, in chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, there is the encouragement, which is basically to walk by faith. I'll point out the main instruction in this passage, then the main comparison, and then we'll look at a few descriptive images. And the main instruction here comes in the word walk. Look at Colossians 2, verse 6 again with me. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And that word walk is used oftentimes throughout Scripture, and I think we all understand this intuitively as a metaphor for how we live our lives. It's a word that is literally translated to walk or to conduct oneself, and that's because life is lived one step at a time. You walk to the park one step at a time, and you came to this place in your life, figuratively, by one decision at a time or one choice at a time. Your life is also lived one attitude at a time. These are things that are within your control, that you are doing things just like you take one step at a time to get to a certain destination. You've come to where you are in your life by the choices that you have made, by controlling those things that are within your control. And while the way that we walk and the way that we think and the way that we make choices are well within our control, it's also important to keep in mind, as this passage points out, that we don't do those things. We don't walk, we don't think, we don't make choices in isolation. We're not just by ourselves in this world. We are, whether you realize it or not, you are influenced by the circumstances and the people around you. And so something that we should all be willing to ask ourselves is, who taught me how to walk and how to think and how to live my life? And not only who taught me, but what did they teach me? How am I living? How am I walking? And I hope that this morning you're ready to ask yourselves that kind of question. Is the way that I have been walking, say in the last week, or say in the last year, or say in the last decade, however you want to take the scope, is the way that I've been walking consistent with what God has planned for me? Is the way that I've been thinking consistent with who God says that I am? And the passage that we're looking at today is teaching us something about the Lord from his perspective. How does he want us to walk? And the Lord wants us to know something about him, is he wants to be our top influencer. He wants to influence the way that we think, the way that we make choices. You could say he wants to be our shepherd. He wants to lead us. He wants to guide us. And so he wants, in this passage that we're looking at today, he wants us to think about how is it that we should walk. And the main comparison is found in verse 6. If he wants us to walk in a certain way, he's going to tell us how. And it's these key words, as and so. As you therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And verse 5 had given us the answer to that question, how should we walk? The Apostle Paul was reminding them that he was so glad, he's rejoicing that they have this steadfast faith in Christ because of the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So he had just said that. They should be thinking, oh yeah, that's right. We placed our faith in Christ. And now, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, which is by placing your faith in him, so also walk in him. And the main comparison here is just like you received Jesus Christ by faith, you are now to walk one step at a time also by faith. And one thing I'd like to point out is that every single person in the world is always a person of faith, whether they know it or not. The question is, what are they placing their faith in. That's sometimes a conversation starter that I might use, is ask someone, are you a person of faith? And culturally, most people know that that means, do you believe in God? Do you have a faith in the Christian God? Is usually what people will think if you ask that question. But everyone has faith in something. Faith is not an inherently religious idea. It just means dependence on or trusting in. And most independent Americans, at least in some measure, believe in themselves. They trust in themselves. They depend on themselves. But God wants us to think perhaps differently than the typical views of our world. Conventional wisdom in our world today says, believe in yourself, follow your heart, you do you, do what you think is best. But the well-worn proverb in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, teaches us to think from God's perspective, which says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Which flies in the face of many messages that we might hear in our world and our culture that are not usually even targeted as a religious idea. But it undermines the way that God wants us to think. And a key attitude for living the way that God has planned for you is that you will be walking with the Lord in dependence on him. Walking with the Lord is really a lifestyle of depending on him, looking to him as the one who provides for you, looking to him as the one who can guide you, who can plant ideas in your mind so that you can think the way that he thinks. And I understand that this idea of living in dependence on him or walking by faith, that's an abstract idea. I've oftentimes read something about walking by faith, heard someone talk about it and say, that sounds great, but what do you mean? What does it mean to walk by faith? That sounds like a lovely abstract religious idea, but what does it mean on Tuesday? What does it mean in the lunchroom? What does it mean at bedtime when people are not doing what they're supposed to be doing? Walking by faith is an abstract idea, but the Lord wants us to begin with this concept of dependence on him. And one thing that's nice about that simple attitude is it takes some pressure off. If God says you are accepted in Jesus Christ, you don't need to impress God in any way. You are not on the hook to show God that you're good enough for him. If you are a believer in Christ, and you can take that attitude into every area of your life. And this passage goes on to give us some descriptive images that helps with this abstract, nebulous idea that is sometimes hard to get a grip on. What does it mean to walk by faith? There is a path that God wants each of us to walk, and the overall big signpost says, walk by faith. This is the way. And if that's hard for us to understand, I think the Lord knows that, and he gives us these other descriptions that help us to think through what is it going to look like. And the first image even came from verse 5. The Apostle Paul is writing to these believers he had never met face to face, and he said he was rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And I mentioned this last week, that I believe what Paul was referring to is he had heard a report about these people, that they were faithful to the gospel and they were loving one another. And they might not have had everything figured out. They might not have a degree in theology, but they were on the right track. They were ready to walk with the Lord because of their good order and the steadfastness of their faith in Christ. They were like a well-prepared army. They were loving one another and they were faithful to the Lord. And there might be scary things coming their way. There might be deceivers among them, but they were prepared. They were, as it were, lined up shoulder to shoulder with their shields up and their spears out because they were having this attitude of, I love these other believers who have found the Lord together with me. We believe in Christ. We trust in him. We know we are saved. We know that we are living in a broken and sinful world, and we are in it together. And that is one way to be well set to walk the path that Christ has planned for us. The next description, you could say, a descriptive image, what does it mean to walk by faith? It's also a walk with some deep roots. Verse 7 elaborates on this walk. We are told to walk in him just as we received him. So we are to walk by faith. Verse 7 begins with this first description as being rooted. And this is, grammatically speaking, this is a perfect tense participle, and I'll try not to spend too much time talking about grammar this morning. But the reason I bring that up is because this idea of being rooted is something that is already true of these believers. They already have been planted in Christ. They already have this connection to him. This has already taken place for you if you have placed your faith in Christ. You have been rooted in him. Think of the image of a tree. If you are the tree, he is the soil. In another place, Christ told his disciples that he is the vine and they are the branches. It's a similar kind of image. But with either illustration, we have been positioned so that we are receiving nutrients from Christ. We are connected to him in such a way that we get what we need from him. We have been connected to him. He is the source of our life. And as a believer, you know that you've been rooted in him. If you do know that, the most sensible thing for you to do would be to grow deeper roots, stronger roots, embellish that connection. Say, I am connected to Christ, and that's a good thing. I'm going to keep drawing and seeking to draw as much from him as I'm able to. Another image that we could use to describe this walk by faith is with upward growth. And if you're with this image of a tree, the reason trees have roots is not just so that they can have roots and suck up nutrients, it's so that they can grow. It's so that they can develop more branches, taller branches, stronger branches. It is to grow bigger and grander. And the reason that we have been connected with Christ is not just so that we can be connected with Christ and celebrate that, but it has a practical benefit so that we can walk with him and grow with him. And that phrase that comes after rooted is built up in him. You could think of that with the image of a tree and growing, and I want to be in this organic connection with the Lord so that I grow based on the nutrients I gather from him. But another way you could think of that, and really what that word is most often used for, is a physical construction of a building. It is to edify, to build up the structure of something. But again, the attitude that we ought to have if we know that God wants us to grow is that we would be seeking to grow with him. And that would be to grow to be more like him, to develop our character to be modeled more and more after him. That is the path he has called us to walk. The next image even builds on these, that is with strong foundations of truth. Verse 7 goes on, built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught. So either one of those images, whatever your favorite was, the growth comes from something. And if we are going to be involved in walking the path that he has planned for us, we're going to want to be supporting that growth that he wants us to develop with. And the way that we can do that is being established in the faith, being strengthened, and the building is built on a foundation, and the tree is planted in soil. So whichever image you favor here, the value of whatever is growing is only going to be so good as the foundations are valuable. And so if you're wanting to walk by faith as God has planned for you, you're going to be paying attention to what your walk is built upon. And you're going to be paying attention to what God has said in his word. And you would show your dedication to wanting to live the life God has for you by regularly looking to the faith. And when you see the word faith with the article the preceding it, the faith, that is the content of the faith, that is the truth that God has given to us in Scripture. And so if you build your life around habits that often and regularly look to what does the Word of God have to say, you're going to be strengthened, you're going to be established, and your foundations are going to be shored up as you have been taught. And the last description that we get in verse 7 of this walk of faith is really the only one that is an attitude expressly here in verse 7 as it ends, abounding in it with thanksgiving. The life that God has planned for you is a life that is full of praise, full of thanksgiving. And so if anyone wants to drag you down, they might try to get you to join in their complaining party. That's a skill that some people are especially good at, is getting you to complain with them. But the way that God has planned for you to live is always to be abounding with thanksgiving. It's a prominent theme. It's, you could say, the secret sauce to walking with the Lord is to have this attitude of thanksgiving, of praise, that is always going to undergird the way that you live. And that doesn't mean that everything is always good. You're going to experience things that are not always lovely. But you can always find things that are worthy to say, thank you, God, for this. Even in the worst of your days, I would challenge you to make a long list of all the blessings that you could count. And as people who know the Lord, we always have many that we could. Now these are a few different descriptive images that describe further, that give a little more breadth of understanding to what does it mean to walk by faith. I'd invite you, if you have your Bible handy, to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, because in Hebrews chapter 11, we get a few examples. Some of these other descriptions may be helpful, but seeing a walk of faith stepped out by someone else is, for me, has always been some of the most helpful ways to learn. What does it actually mean to walk by faith? Again, that sounds good. Some more descriptions that help narrow my focus trying to understand this. But seeing it walked out by someone else, that can be very helpful. And that's really the purpose of Hebrews chapter 11. I'll begin reading it just at the beginning of the chapter. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, by faith, the elders, those who have gone before us, obtained a good testimony. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Another example, a human living example, a famous story, Cain and Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. So Abel, he knew who God was, he knew what God wanted, and he believed what he knew about God and acted on that. And so he is an excellent example of living by faith. Skip ahead to verse 6. But without faith, without confidence in God, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's a great principle to think. A life that pleases God, a life that is worthy of him, is going to be built on faith. Another example comes in verse 7, is Noah, the one who built an ark at God's command. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Then verse 8 is another example. By faith, Abraham obeyed. So he took action. He made a choice because of his faith. He obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And pause there and think about the patriarchs who walked through this promised land that didn't really belong to them yet, although God promised that it would. I think they're a great example that even point out what are the things that we put our faith in, and that word promise is valuable there in verse 9. They were heirs of the promise of that special land, but it wasn't theirs. At least it didn't feel like it. It didn't look like it. It looked like it belonged to a whole bunch of other people, and they were just pilgrims and strangers in that land, and yet they were walking by faith. They were living and making choices according to what God had promised them. And if we're trying to think through what is it that I want to put my faith in and have that govern my life, it will be the things that God has promised, the things that God has said about eternity, things that God has said about how he will never leave you nor forsake you, things that God has said about who you are as accepted in his son, Jesus Christ, and things about what God has said are best for you, things that God has said about what is wise, what is going to be the greatest blessing for yourself as well as give glory to him. And I would encourage you, if you like more examples, read the rest of Hebrews chapter 11 on your own time, as many are listed as examples of men and women who walked by faith, who made choices on account of their trust in God, knowing his character and knowing that he was worth listening to. Turn back with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2. Now, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 and 7 here, they give this instruction, this encouragement to walk by faith, and it's described in these ways. And if it still feels like it's an abstract idea, just wait until you get into chapter 3 in Colossians, and there will be much more practical detail. How does this work out when things are hard? How does this work out with people that are hard? How does this work out in the church? How does this work out in my family? All those details will be fleshed out later in the book of Colossians. But before the Apostle Paul is ready to give more detailed, positive instruction, he knows that it is necessary to provide a warning in verse 8. And really the rest of chapter 2 is preparing believers to see what the counterfeit ways of living are, counterfeit forms of spirituality. And the warning in verse 8 is to watch out for counterfeits. Chapter 2, verse 8 begins with the word beware. It says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. And this warning, beware, is commanded. It's an imperative verb, and it means to look out. It's a Greek word that simply means to look, but it carries this idea of warning. Keep your eyes peeled, be on the lookout, post a guard. These are things that we ought to be aware of and looking out for. And now the last few verses were positive, focused on what this walk should look like, the path that God has planned for you to walk upon. Now there is this warning to watch out for the counterfeits. And the way that the Lord has designed you to walk, think of that as the path, and he has all these ideas to help us think through how do we stay on the path. But there are going to be some signs on this path that you walk on, if you will, signs that are not posted by God, but instead they are posted by others and designed to get you to leave the path to which you've been called. And there are six observations about this warning I want to make and just dwell on this morning to draw out this truth and think about this. Verse 8 says, beware lest anyone cheat you. And just knowing who this is written to, we can conclude that the targets for spiritual deception include believers. Beware lest anyone cheat you. And earlier in Colossians chapter 2, just look back at verse 4, he told them plainly, now this I say, I'm writing this to you, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. And something that is good to be aware of as a believer, you know, at least you ought to know if you're paying attention to what God has said, is you have a target on your back. You are a primary target for those that want the work of the church to be stymied, for those that want your personal growth to go nowhere. There are enemies that want to oppose the things that God wants for you. And so what we're reading about here in verse 8 is the existence of and the real threat of deception. Now the apostle, as he's writing this, he wants the best for them. The Lord, out of love, wants the best for these believers, but they need to be aware that not everyone is on that same team. And I trust that you have that attitude toward those that you have any influence over as well, that you want the best for them. And one way that we need to protect those that we care about is by warning them of the real dangers that exist. And we need to be aware that we have enemies. We have spiritual enemies that want to do us harm, that want to get us off the path which the good Lord has called us to walk. And if you are ignorant of this or somehow think that you are the exception, that, oh, no one cares about me, no one cares if I do what's right or wrong, no one cares if I live well, no one cares if I follow the path, well, then you're setting yourself up for failure in this area. You are basically raising your hand and say, please deceive me if you don't think that it's possible. So that's something to be aware of. I don't think we need to be fearful, but we do need to be aware. Also, just stress another word here. The messenger of counterfeit spirituality could be anyone. The warning is not beware lest scary teachers from over in that neighborhood get a hold of you, but it's beware lest anyone get a hold of your thinking. We need to be aware that there are many types of wolves in this world, and they could be outside of the realm of religion. It could be from educators, it could be from family members, it could be from celebrities, it could be from people who write books, it could be content creators online, it could be political figures and commentators, it could be anyone who wants to use up your time, whether it's with, I'll say, morally neutral things or morally questionable things, those that want you to have fun, that want you to seek pleasures along with them. And it could also be religious teachers. Now, I think the context of Colossians is expressly those that would want to teach some false religious ideas. And there's plenty of those out in the world today, and some of them are very eager to get your attention. They could sound traditional. They could sound like they've got something new figured out. They could sound like they're blending different religions together to get the best of all worlds. They could have some mystical ideas. They could be rather cultish in the way that they control people and want to control you. But in any case, just know that there are many sources that could bring messages that would deceive you. Another observation is the cost of counterfeit spirituality is missing out on God's good plans for you. The word used there is lest anyone cheat you is an interesting way to put this warning. The warning against spiritual lies or spiritual counterfeits is beware lest anyone cheat you so that you would miss out on what God has planned. Some translations say beware lest any man despoil you, or you could even think of it as being taken captive. Again, if the path that God wants you to walk is through the woods, the deceivers want to pull you aside into the bushes. They want to get you off track. And this kind of warning is found in many places in Scripture. One place that I want to point out is in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. The proverb says, keep your heart with all diligence. Beware about what goes into your heart, what you let live there. For out of it, out of your heart, spring the issues of life. And a few verses later in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 26 and 27, talk about the way that a person might walk. We are told to ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Stay on the path. Remove your foot from evil. Now, God has a way that he wants you to think and a way that he wants you to approach this life. And that warning in Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, is easier said than done. As we have a very easy time maybe seeing the pitfalls that are out there. We can see the bad guys in the world, or at least some of them. But what about those things that we believe are good ideas? You might be deceived right now. And I don't think anyone knows that they are deceived. That's kind of the tricky thing about deception, is you can not see it yourself when you are experiencing some kind of deception. I might be deceived about something right now. And by the way, this is not my point here this morning, but never trust anything I say just because I've said it. I might have something wrong, but only trust what I say, as you can see it is true from the word of God. But again, this warning is dire for us, and it goes on in verse 8 to talk about the ways that we might be deceived. The way that we might be deceived is through philosophy and through empty deceit. Now, the word philosophy is a fine word. There's nothing wrong with philosophy in and of itself, because philosophy simply means a love of wisdom. It's a way of thinking. Other ways you could translate that is through a worldview or through a framework of reality. And empty deceit. And this shows us that the value of counterfeit spirituality is emptiness. There's many promises made by those that peddle deceptive ideas, but there's no real substance to them. What they are promising, they are not able to perform. And it comes up short. If someone or something was going to try to deceive you, to try to get you off track, to try to take you further away from the Lord and the way that he has planned for you to walk, how do you think the deceiver would do it? Well, there are deceivers, and they have some ideas. And by that, I mean the method that a spiritual enemy will use to deceive you is with ideas. Ideas that are formed in words or images. Sometimes they're stated expressly. Sometimes they are just assumed and caught and implied. These ideas can take us captive. Look back in your Bible to Colossians 2, verse 4 again, the predecessor to this warning. Now, this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. And the funny thing about deception is that it never sounds like deception. No one says, I've got a lie I want to sell you. They're very persuasive. It'll sound like a good idea. And the ideas that God would have us reject for our own benefit sometimes sound to be the most sensible ideas in the world. That makes sense to me. And it could be because you've been hurt in a particular area. You've seen someone else fail, and the deceiver will say, they're wrong, but I'm right. Well, and you're with them because they said, oh yeah, those guys over there, they're wrong. And I don't like them either. I know they're wrong. So when someone agrees with me about something I don't like, I'm going to naturally want to know what else they've got to say. And I might have my guard let down because I've agreed with them. Oh yeah, those guys over there, they're screwy. That guy in the White House or the guy in the governor's office, they're screwing everything up. And I agree with what I just heard. Okay, now the next thing out of that person's mouth may or may not be helpful for me. That's just one area to watch out for, deceptive and persuasive words. Now, another observation we can make from this verse to help us think through the warning is the source of counterfeit spirituality could be human or demonic. It is said here that this deceit could be according to the tradition of men and also according to the basic principles of the world. And that first option, according to the tradition of men, this is something that the Lord Jesus in his ministry encountered face to face on many occasions with the traditional religious elites of the Jews that he faced up against. One example I can read from Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. He's speaking to some of his religious opponents. And Christ answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, teaching as if God said this. Verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, such as the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. Now, Jesus was there rebuking them for the things that they were doing, and they thought they were ultra-religious and pious and doing everything so well. And they were criticizing Jesus and his disciples because they didn't follow all of their traditions. But what Jesus was pointing out is you're elevating some traditions, and there's nothing inherently wrong
what
with
are we listening to?
Tradition. We Today's, celebrate traditions all the time, even the Thanksgiving holiday. That's a tradition. I'm just
You're
fine
not
with it. I'm
listening
all
to
about
any of
it.
that. I am.
But the issue
I'm
is
listening.
when a man-made tradition conflicts with God's ideas, then we've got a problem. And in that case, if you read the whole chapter, Mark chapter 7, they were neglecting the commandment of God, honor your father and mother. Now, you might wash your cups before you eat and think that you've got some religious brownie points for doing that, but you're neglecting your parents. That's not what God would want for you. You might look religious, but you're not following through with what God's plans were. And that was a pretty important thing for the Jewish people, and it ought to be for all of us. Neglecting honor your father and mother, which ought to be central to walking the path that God has planned for us. God is all about supporting families and having leaders of families support the family that they can. And if in any way a religion or tradition teaches something or implies something that neglects and gets in the way of what God has actually said, well, now we're victims of some spiritual counterfeit. We've been deceived. And that's one example of how a tradition of men can get in the way of what is true and what does God actually have for us. The next phrase is according to the basic principles of the world. And this, I believe, demonstrates another source of deception. And now there's two ways to interpret this phrase. It could be understood as the rudimentary ideas of the world, like the ABCs of life. Everyone knows there's no free lunch, things like that. But I think what is more likely meant here is that it is a spiritual source of deception that we're being warned about that could be translated according to the underlying principalities of the world. And I think based on what has already been stressed in the book of Colossians, how Jesus Christ is supreme over all, including spiritual forces, including angels and fallen angels that we call demons. Christ is above all of those and sovereign over all of those. And so even though they may seek to deceive you, we've got something better in Christ. 1 John 5:19 reminds us that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we need to be aware of that. Now, that's not to say that you should be looking for demons everywhere and assigning blame for every bad thing that happens to the devil and his evil horde. That's not how I live my life. I try to follow the instruction and this warning of Colossians 2:8, but I'm not obsessed with demonic activity in any sense at all. But the point of this passage is not to make us worried about deceptive forces that are big and bad and scary. But it is helpful to recognize the existence of those big and bad and scary entities. The existence of the devil and his evil horde is something to be aware of. There are evil forces behind all the things that we know, and in one way, that's helpful just to make sense of the world, of all of the terrible things that take place in our own part of the world and around the world. If it was just people doing things, I would kind of be at the end of my wits, like, why is all of this happening? I can't make sense of it. But to know that there is such a thing as evil helps to be aware and helps to make sense of the evil that we are aware of. Now, one of the devil's most successful campaigns ever to do the most damage, at least in our culture, is to convince the majority of people that he doesn't exist. Now, if you don't know you have an enemy, you're not going to be on guard for him, if you don't think there is any evil forces in this world, you're not going to be clearly on guard for the evil that we will face. But again, the point of this passage is not to put us all on some kind of demon watch or to act like we're the Ghostbusters. The point of this passage is simply to cause believers to see the value of Christ and his ways, to stick with Christ and what he says about what is best for you. And that's why the end of this warning, verse 8, says that these ideas, these deceitful tactics, wherever they came from, are not according to Christ. And so the standard for true spirituality is Christ. And the verses that follow will really develop what is meant by that. But the standard for what is true is what does Christ and his word say is true of you, which is one reason why we are told in Colossians 3:16 to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The best way to spot counterfeits is to know with great familiarity what the real thing is like. And I've been told that those who handle money regularly, especially bank tellers that are trained to spot counterfeit bills, are not going to study every form of counterfeit out. There are too many and they're changing all the time. But they study the standard of what is real. They know the feel, the thickness. They know all the different marks on a real bill. They know how to spot when. So the more that you lean into Christ and study Christ and embrace Christ and seek to get yourself more and more rooted in him and what he has said about you, then you're going to be able to smell when something's a little fishy. You're going to be able to notice when something's a little off. And so if you want to be on guard against those who might deceive you, be aware that there are those that might deceive you, but don't try to study every single cult in the world and become the cult expert so that you won't be caught off guard. Now, if there's someone in your life that is seeking to influence you, or if you're concerned they have been influenced by some bad ideas, you might want to do some looking into it. But as a general rule, focus on who Christ is and what he has done for you. And that's what the reassurance of the next few verses begin to do for us. And we'll answer two simple questions from these verses, verses 9 and 10. Who is Jesus Christ and who are you? Verse 9 says this, "For in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And this is the beginning of a reassurance to believers about who we have in Christ. So who is Jesus Christ? He is nothing less than all of God found in a human body. In him, in his human body, the fullness of the Godhead dwells. Everything that is divine dwelt in that body that was hanging on the tree. And that would have been shocking news. This was already developed in chapter 1. It's here more so as a reminder than teaching anything new. But this fact that Jesus Christ is God answers the practical question, why shouldn't you walk any way that you think is best? The fact that Jesus is the one you trusted in when you heard the truth of the gospel, he is none other than God in human form who died for you and rose again and offered you eternal life. He's got the answers. He's got what is valuable. And we should pay attention to what he has to say. And there's one more thought to add to this. Not only is Jesus Christ everything that he claimed to be, he is God in human form. Verse 10 goes on to say, "And you are complete in him," in Jesus Christ, who is above everything, who is the head of all principality and power. And so to answer the question, who are you as a believer? You are enough in Jesus Christ. You are complete in Jesus Christ, who is the highest rank in the universe. No one can pull the fleece over his eyes. You have all that you need in him. And if you know that you have all that you need in him, then you won't be looking elsewhere for a way of life, a way of living, a way of thinking, because you know that he has everything that is best. We had already read last week in chapter 2, verse 3, a description of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 3, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Well, it sounds like he's got enough. It sounds like he can direct your steps. It sounds like he knows the kind of life that is best for you to be living. Now, this identity that we have in Christ, that we are complete in him, that we are wrapped up in his identity, is something that we'll keep talking about in the weeks to come in Colossians chapters 2 and 3. But today I wanted to share a few perspectives on a song that we'll actually close our service with today. It's a an I don't even know the origin of this hymn, but it's a hymn that I've known for a long time, and it's rich in the truth that it offers. The song is "Before the Throne of God Above." And it's a song about our identity in Christ and how that identity gives us confidence that we are at peace with God, and confidence that we can walk with him now because I know Christ stands before the throne of God right now, and because I know that I will be accepted when I stand before God one day. And there are a few doctrines. I'll just point out how they're expressed in the song. And the first is the big picture. The premise of the song is that of intercession. Before the throne of God above, Jesus is there pleading for me. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love. And what is he doing? He ever lives and pleads for me. And that comes from Romans chapter 8, verse 34, which asks the hypothetical question, who is he who condemns? Who could ever make me cast out of God's sight? Who could ever accuse me of something before God and go to God's throne and say, you know what, that sinner down there is not doing so hot. Better strike him off the roster. But we are assured here, it is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He's praying for us right now. And he says, I've got this one. He is mine. The second verse goes on and touches on a few other doctrines that are meant to encourage us, some realities that if we've ever been tempted with despair, which, by the way, that's not part of the path God has called us to, tempted to despair and say, it's not worth it anymore, I give up, I can't do it. That doesn't sound like abounding with thanksgiving. But we are assured, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. And that refers to our substitution, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He took our place when he died on that cross, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so even though I am sinful, God's not surprised by that news. If anyone were to come to the throne of God and accuse me of being a no good, rotten sinner, the answer Jesus would give would not be, no, he isn't, he's perfect. The answer would be, I've taken care of that. For God the just is satisfied. That refers to the doctrine of propitiation, that God is satisfied with the payment Christ made, as he indicated himself when he cried out, it is finished. God is satisfied to look on him, to look on Christ and pardon me. And then the last verse of the song ends with this concept of our identity. And the first half of the verse talks about the identity of Christ. He is the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. That's the fullness of the Godhead. That's Jesus Christ. That's his identity. And then who am I? One in himself. That's who I am. I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. And that describes my identity in Christ, one in himself. You are complete in him, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's what this song is about. It's meant to encourage the believer that knows these things, that I'm one with him, I'm united with him. And that gives me assurance of my eternity, as well as confidence in the way that I carry myself and view myself right now. I wanted to make one more attempt this morning at showing what this concept of identity looks like, and we'll get back to it again next week. But there are only two identities in this sense that anyone in this world can have, and that is either in Adam or in Christ. As a passage in 1 Corinthians 15 describes, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And I want you to be able to understand these two identities, what they are, and understand which identity belongs to you and why that is. So the first identity described in this verse is in Adam, and that's the entire human race, those who have issued from the family of Adam and Eve from the beginning. And as 1 Corinthians 15:22 said, all in Adam die. But in contrast, all in Christ, those who have been ushered into the family of God and have come out from Christ shall be made alive. And to contrast these two identities, those in Adam are spiritually dead and one day will die eternally, doomed to eternal death. And if this is you, you would have to say, I am still in my sin. My sin counts against me. But in contrast, those in Christ are spiritually alive. We're connected with God. We are destined for eternity with God, and we are forgiven of all sins. Now, those are a couple of ways to contrast these two identities. And as you sit here this morning, you're one of the two. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. That is how everyone in this world is described. And what makes the difference is when Christ died on the cross. He paid the price of our sin. But that doesn't automatically transfer everyone out of this identity in Adam into the family of God to be in Christ. It makes it possible for anyone to, but there is a response that God is looking for. And as Jesus was tangling with some of his opponents, it's recorded in John chapter 8, verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You see, the response that God is looking for when it comes to Christ dying on a cross for your sins and rising again, the response God is looking for is that you would believe in him. And so if you have not believed that Jesus is who he said he is, then you are still in your sins. You are still in Adam. But as he has tried to express in so many ways, so many promises, one example being John 6, verse 40, that it doesn't have to be that way, and it's open to anyone. Jesus said this, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him, he may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And so if that's how you've responded to Christ, if you've let go of any trust that you might have in yourself to take care of your sin problem and say that Christ has died for my sins, if you have believed in him, if you have believed that he is who he said he is, then you have everlasting life. This is the promise. I will raise him up at the last day because you have been forgiven. And so you can say, if I have believed in Christ, then he sees me as in Christ. I am alive in him. I'm accepted in Christ. I'm secure in Christ. I am complete in Christ. And so if that's you, if you've never done that, you can say, I have been in Adam my whole life. I've never trusted in Christ, but if you place your trust in Christ, you are transferred out of that family and into another, and you are now in Christ. And from that position, you can say, I know that this is how God sees me, and he has certain ways for me to walk. And so I want you to be thinking about that perspective. I want to read this passage one more time, Colossians 2, verses 5 through 10, and then just leave you with a couple of questions for yourself. Again, Colossians 2, verse 5, for though I'm absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you, believer, are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. So a couple questions to leave you with. Do you see who you are in God's sight? And there are only two possibilities. You are either, number one, still lost and not in Christ, or you are complete in Christ. And you can praise God for that. And secondly, where this passage is really driving at is, who do you look to as a guide for your life? And really, there's two possibilities here. You are either, one, looking to Christ, or two, you are left empty with a counterfeit. And so that's the warning. The encouragement, again, is to stick to his path, knowing who you are in God's sight. With that, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for your grace this morning. I thank you for your word. I pray that each one who is here today would know who they are and know that they are in Christ, know that their sins are forgiven, and not be thrown off by any other messages or attitudes that are thrown their way. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to gather and to praise you. I thank you ultimately for Jesus Christ and what he has done, and I pray that he would be lifted up in our lives, and I pray that you would be a blessing to us the rest of our time here together. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.